As you're being seated, I encourage you to take your copy of the scripture, open it to the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. If you move past the Psalms, a few books, you'll come to another large book by the name of Isaiah. If you get into Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of those, you've gone just a little too far. Isaiah chapter 55 will be our text this morning. We have taken a brief hiatus from our study in the book of Acts to spend some time looking at some words of joy. And we continue that series this morning. We're trying to draw some of those words of joy from each of the different kinds of genre in Scripture. We have looked at the Old Testament law, the books of the law, the Torah. We have looked into the Psalms. And this morning we're looking into the prophets to see what the prophets have to say to us. So Isaiah chapter 55 is where we'll be. We'll look at all 13 verses together. On a whim this week, I Googled how to be happy. And I saw a number of answers ranging from meditation to loving yourself. One individual said you simply need to fake it. And I found it interesting that when I switched my search from how to be happy to how to have joy, that virtually all of the answers came from a Christian perspective. It's intriguing to me that happiness seems to be somewhat of a secular pursuit or an external pursuit, whereas joy seems to be something deeper than that. Joy is more internal, more deeply rooted within, less connected to our outer circumstances. So it begs the question of us this morning then, if indeed there is a distinction between happiness and joy, and I think that there is, and if indeed joy is truly found from within and works its way out, which I think that it does, how can we find true, lasting joy? Well, in Isaiah 55, the prophet Isaiah has some things that he might say to us. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Isaiah must have been a Baptist. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I was sent. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up with cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up with myrtle. And they shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And we just pray that you help us as we move through it. Help us to articulate it clearly. Help us to understand it deeply. Help us to live it out consistently. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. As we move through this passage together, Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning I want us to highlight two commands, if you will, or two calls, if you will, that Isaiah makes to us. The first of those is found in the first five verses of Isaiah 55, the second in the latter eight verses. But in those first five verses, Isaiah tells us to come. To come. As a matter of fact, four times in the opening verse, he calls us to come. He calls us out of our thirst and our poverty to come to God. He beckons us to come and to gain the blessings of God. Blessings that cannot be bought. Blessings that cannot be purchased. Blessings that cannot be earned. He calls us to come receive that which we are unable to buy. In these first half a dozen or so verses, there are at least seven different commands. There is an urgency to the cry of the prophet. And these opening verses call out to those who lack the resources to achieve something lasting in their lives. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And then he asks a question in verse 2. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? In other words, how can you toil for other things that do not satisfy? Culturally, societally speaking, we are perhaps the hardest working people in the world. And yet joy seems so elusive. We spend lifetimes pursuing those things that we think will bring us happiness. But the promotions are inadequate. And the bigger houses are inadequate. And the faster cars are inadequate. And the vacations and the recreation and the trips to the beach. And all of the things that we do thinking that if I can just achieve this or I can just do that or I can just obtain this in some way, all of my problems will move to the back and I'll be able to have some sense of joy and peace. But we know that's elusive, don't we? I mean, after all, you get the promotion at work, and when the newness wears off, the drudgery sets in. The new car smell goes away. There comes a point in time you have to come home from vacation. And I can say from experience, and I think virtually everyone I've ever spoken to regarding vacation, most people come back from vacation more exhausted than they were when they left. Now, part of that's because we run and we go and we run and we go and we run and we go. And there's not anything sinful in those things. But we work for those things thinking that they're going to fill some great void in our lives, and they don't. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon asks, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, Isaiah would tell us that we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. We need to come to Jesus to quench our thirst. Amen. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well and struck up a conversation with her, their conversation quickly went from physical matters to spiritual matters. And he says to her in verse 13 of John 4, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And he encourages her to come drink of the water which richly, truly satisfies. The woman with the well struggled because she was thinking physically, not spiritually. But as the conversation went on, she began to understand there was something far deeper here in the words of Jesus than what she first thought. Jesus continues this idea of finding satisfaction in him in John chapter 6 when he stands at the feast and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is a satisfaction that only Jesus can bring. There is a joy, there is a contentment, there is a peace, there is a quenching of the thirst of the soul that only he can provide. And this invitation to come is throughout the scripture. The last invitation of the scripture in the 22nd chapter of Revelation says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Isaiah reminds us that we come to God empty-handed. We cannot buy it. We lack the resources. We don't have the money. We don't have the means. We have nothing to offer in the bargain. That's a bit sobering this morning, isn't it? Because I think deep down, most of us think pretty highly of ourselves. And that we have something to offer. And I don't want to be overly down. I don't mean this in every sense of life. But when it comes to God and our relationship with him, we have nothing to give him in exchange.
Yes, sir. Right.
What do we bring to him? We come as paupers. We come empty-handed. When we were in Maine, we visited with a young man who was pastoring who had planted a church, and it was called the Pauper's Chapel. And we got talking to him about that name. We don't use that word paupers very much anymore. We got talking to him about that name. And he said it was rooted in the book of James, the idea that we are poor and broke and destitute and we come to God in that state. And I told him, I said, I want you to know that if I ever start a church, I'm stealing your name. How then can we come buy without money? How can we secure something with which we lack the means to obtain it? Doesn't make sense, right? I mean, if you're like me and you develop a need for a new car, I don't go to the Mercedes dealership. I go to the little corner lot around from my house that sells Flintstone mobiles. You know, you can pedal them with your feet if you have to. How can we obtain something for which we lack the means? The grace of God. That's what Augustus Toplady had in mind when he penned the words of the famous hymn, not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a brokenness in those words. There's a reminder that we're destitute. And we can't buy it. And we can't earn it. But this offer is rooted in the steadfast, sure love of God. And that's what he tells us in verse 3 when he says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. We talked last week about that word hesed. And this week we're reminded of it, for it is what translates that phrase, sure love. Commentators may debate exactly what covenant is in mind here from the pen of the prophet. But the reality is he cites David. He cites the promise made to David. The new covenant is bought for by the covenant made with David. When God promised David that he would not, or that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. That is the Davidic covenant. That is the promise God made to David. And it is Jesus who is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And the resurrection affirms that it is indeed Christ who fulfills that promise. Paul in writing, or Paul in speaking in the book of Acts says, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." It is Jesus who fulfills the promise made to David to rule eternally. If you were to take some time this afternoon to read the chapters that precede this, when you find how this is possible. How is it that empty-handed, desolate, thirsty people come to God and find lasting satisfaction? The 53rd chapter of Isaiah tells us it is by the atoning work of the suffering servant.
Yes, sir.
Jesus, who comes as God in the flesh, lives a perfect, sinless life, dies on the cross, and rises triumphantly from the grave again. It is He who makes all of this possible. And so in verse 5, the prophet then tells us that there will be a nation come and will worship a nation that they have not heard of. There will be peoples who will come from around the world to worship Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, we see peoples from around the globe, of every tongue, of every tribe, of every ethnicity, worshiping the Lamb, celebrating Christ because they have responded to the gospel of Jesus. And we, as God's covenant people, we as people invited into a covenant relationship with God, have the privilege of being part of that process. We have the privilege of talking to people and taking the message of hope to the world around us. So the prophet says, "Come." And then verse 6 and following, he tells us to seek. To seek. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. As man is hungry and lacks satisfaction, he is also wicked and in need of salvation.
Sure.
Now the psalmist tells us, as does the apostle Paul, that in our fallen, broken, natural state, we do not naturally seek God. We see that in the Garden of Eden, don't we? When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to commune with them, where did Adam and Eve go? They hid from the presence of God. And we tend to run from God in our natural state, but God in His grace enables us to seek Him out. And so the prophet tells us what does seeking involve? It involves forsaking. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." The idea of forsaking one's way and thoughts involves repentance. It involves turning around. It means we turn from something to something else. Or more specifically, we turn from something to someone. We say, "I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to go this other way, this other direction." And this is a radical departure from the way we think about salvation. We tend to see salvation almost as a "God is great, God is good, you know, thank you God for this food, and just God bless my life." We just want to tack Jesus on to what we're doing and say, "Bless me in the direction I go. Oh God, I know your grace is deep. Oh God, I know your mercy is rich, but I'm going to continue to walk down this road. I know these things aren't ideal, but the culture is such and the world is such that, you know what, this is just the way that we live now." And the prophet would tell us there's a need to turn. There's a need to repent. There's a need to forsake. There's a need to go another direction. There has to come a realization where we say, "I can't go this way anymore. I need to make some changes." You ever go to the doctor? And the doctor tell you, "You need to make some changes. You need to eat less salt. You need to exercise more. You need to take in less caffeine. You need to maybe eat red meat or eat less red meat," or something like that. And you have a choice, don't you? What's the doctor in essence saying? You continue to go down this road, there is what? There is consequence. There is peril. There is danger. But if you stop and you turn around and you go the other direction, there's healing and there's hope and there's restoration. We are to forsake and we are to repent. When we come to Jesus, it involves a radical departure from the way we think and the way we live. It doesn't mean we're perfect in that. It doesn't mean we're not enticed to go that way from time to time. It doesn't mean we don't stumble and fall. But you know what? I've talked with Christians who have been stumbling and falling for 20 years of their spiritual walk. By stumbling and falling, I mean they just keep going the same direction. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 3, he quotes and he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Times of refreshing. Isn't that a great phrase?
Yes, sir.
I walked out of the house this morning after this humidity and this heat over the last week, and I was like, it's actually not oppressive out. How refreshing is this?
Amen.
Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive unto the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. How does God respond in this way? How does God respond in this way? I mean, because after all, our natural inclination is to do something completely different. But he responds in this way, the prophet tells us, because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. God offers us grace and forgiveness and restoration if we repent and turn to him, because he thinks differently than we do. That's the whole idea Paul puts forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the gospel. You see, our human intellect, our human pride says, I want to earn this in some way. I'm deserving of this in some way. I'm good enough. I am great enough. I am noble enough. My intentions are right. I'm a good person. The stumbling block of the cross, the thing we all wrestle with when it comes to the gospel, is this. We're not good enough. And we recoil at that. Particularly in a culture and in a society that says, who are you to judge me? It's not a matter of judgment. It's a matter of fact. Yeah. None of us are good enough.
Right.
So God made provision in Jesus. God's calling and plan for our lives is to live contrary to the way we think. It is he that sets the agenda. It is he that sets the path. He charts the course. We submit and surrender to him. Guys, I say this all the time, kind of somewhat jokingly, but we need to remind ourselves seriously of this when we wrestle with God, is that he is God and we are not. When Job confronted God, remember that climactic scene towards the end of the book of Job? And Job lays all of this stuff out. And if I were writing that story, I would have written it differently. I would have had God explain to Job what happened behind the scenes. And God say, Job, you've got to understand, you know, Satan was running off at the mouth. And I had to show him this and I had to show him that. But you know, that's not what God does, is it? God never explains to Job why he struggled the way that he did. What did he say? He said, who are you? Who are you to tell me how to do things? I made you. I made everything around you. I say that not to minimize our struggles or to dismiss our questions, but just to remind us that God is God. And we are not. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he says that his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are greater than ours. It then tells us that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and bring forth life, so shall his word go forth and accomplish his purpose. Rain impacts our world, does it not? I think this last week was about the first rain we've had since 2014 or so. It seems like. But when it rains, all of a sudden these things are brought to life, right? rain has a way of, and we don't always see it immediately, but it's subtle and it's strategic, and then whew, there it is. And God's word works in that way.
Yes, sir.
It slowly, consistently transforms. It aligns our hearts and minds with who God is and how He would have us to live. It reminds us of Jesus and the hope we have in Him. In the mid-80s, I was a youth pastor. I've shared this before, but I was a youth pastor in Mount Orb, Ohio. That time, and I think it still is, Mount Orb was more of a rural community. Never forget, and I'll never forget one Sunday morning, as the pastor prayed to begin service, he thanked God for the rain. I thought, who thanks God for the rain? But he thanked God for the rain because he lived in a farming community. Rain was a big deal. Some of you grew up on farms, right? Rain's a big deal if you're a farmer. I'd never thought of rain in that way. Rain brings transformation. Rain brings life. And Isaiah compares it to God's word. As rain brings life to a barren earth, God's word brings life to barren hearts.
That's right.
Yes, sir.
And it will accomplish His purpose. It will succeed in that for which He has sent it. And then He tells us in verse 12 and gives us this wonderful verse. He says, "For you shall go out in joy." For you shall go out in joy. And be led forth in peace. Verse 12 points to, in all probability, a future day where we will be filled with joy and peace, and sin and its impact will be no more. The thorn and thistles that populate the grounds now will be replaced by trees and shrubs and plants that speak to the restorative, life-giving power of God. But does this verse mean we cannot have joy now? Absolutely not. Because the prophet would remind us that in Christ, in the Messiah, we shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we have been set free from sin's power and sin's penalty. And we wrestle with the reality of sin in our world. We prayed for that, did we not? And every day the headlines, more gut-wrenching than the day before. And we just think, God, how much longer can this go on? We wrestle with the sin in our headlines, and we wrestle with the sin in our own hearts. We know the vestiges of that sinful nature still lurk around. In spite of that, we can still have joy in Jesus. We can come to Him and find the satisfaction we're longing for. I would submit to you very simply this morning, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here towards the end, but guys, whatever your age, whatever your status in life, wherever you are, you're not going to find what you're looking for anywhere else other than Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
You're not going to find it in a job. You're not going to find it in a relationship. You're not going to find it in another stage of your kid's life. You're not going to find it with more money or bigger homes or another vacation. You're only going to find it in Jesus. So whether you've never come to Jesus or you've come to Him in the past, but you've drifted far in your heart looking for something else that temporarily satisfies, and you wonder if, like the prodigal, you can get up and come home, hear me say yes. By God's grace, we can seek Him and turn to Him while He can be found, and He can transform our lives. He can transform the barrenness of our souls. Hear me when I say, we are not, listen to me, we are not the victim of our circumstances or our context. Our joy is not dependent upon what happens in the world around us. It is not dependent upon who wins this year's election. It is not dependent on if someone else responds to us in a certain way. Our joy rests in Jesus.
Amen.
I'm reminded of that verse kind of get in these phases where I seem to quote from a lot of hymns. I don't know if that's by design or what that is, but I'm reminded of the words of the hymn that we sing usually around Christmas time. Where we sing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore you." Third verse of that says, "Always giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Loving Father, Christ our brother, let your light upon us shine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. We shall go forth in joy." So let us do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the hope, for the promise we have in Jesus. And we just simply come to you this morning and pray that you will forgive us for wherever else we have looked for peace, for contentment, for joy. We pray that you'll remind us that all paths but the one leading to Christ are dead ends. And you'll help us to humbly, thankfully come to Jesus. We come empty-handed. We come as paupers. We come as barren, dry, thirsty people. Quench our thirst that we might go forth in joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and we're going to sing together.